stuff. Hello, everybody. How are you? Good, good. I can say that in this church. People won't look at me strange. I can go to church and say, hey, how y'all doing? And they'll say, that's not your standard Pentecostal whatever, you know. I think there's a lot of unstandard Pentecostal stuff you've heard here. If I can get away with it anywhere, I get away with it here. That's not to say it's wrong. It's wonderful to be here. And the Thanksgiving time, I'm very honored and grateful to be here with my very good friend, my best friend. I don't have many. Brother Pugh told me years ago, he said, everybody needs some good friends. He said, you don't need many, he said, because they take too much of your time. And he said, but you do need a few. And so I only have one. And that's either one of two things. Either he takes an awful lot of my time, or I'm just not very good at making many friends. It's more the latter than the former. But God bless you. It's good to see you. Glad to be here. If you got a Bible, why don't you open it with me? We'll go to the book of Psalms. And I'll do something a little different tonight, but this morning I feel compelled that I just have to do something very, very simple here. And so I wanted to have something a little different, but whatever. We'll just do this. God bless you. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. And shouldn't be anybody in the house without thanks on their mouth to the good Lord. Still got His air in your lungs, His sanity in your mind. Still has your strength, His strength in your limbs. You're breathing. That's borrowed. You don't own that. You just lease that. You just take a little bit more of His air, and God's been good to us. As long as you're breathing, there's still hope. And everybody that's got breath, they sure shouldn't be quiet, people. If you don't like noise, don't go to heaven. Heaven is going to be a noisy place. It will. If you enter into gates with thanksgiving, friend, as near as I can tell, it ain't going to take long to get through the gates into the New Jerusalem. Friend, once you get through gates, you will go to courts. And when you go to courts, you forget, thank you for the Holy Ghost, thank you for this, thank you for that. It's just, He is there, and that's all you got on your mind. Heaven will be a place not full of thanksgiving. You go through those gates and you enter into courts. There will be praise. Whatever is done in heaven ought to be done in earth. So this is our job. When we go there, you need to say, I've been in a service like this. I'm comfortable in this kind of environment. We worship God like this in Gainesville. Whatever goes on there ought to go on here. Amen. My question is, are you acting now the way you're going to act around the throne? Now, if you really think you're going to stand there and purse your finger to your lips and say, this is a nice place I'm going to live in for eternity, you are very mistaken. You are very mistaken. Psalms 106. Amen. There's a lot of things that I could say, just to have an awful lot of people here that have been kind to me. But if you will indulge me, I'll just curtail all of that, and we'll go on. Amen. 106, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Amen. And then I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Praise God. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, God, help me to see the good in your chosen. Help me to see the good in your chosen. Turn around, shake somebody's hand and say this to them. I bless you in the name of the Lord. I bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen. You can sit down if you're going to have a good attitude. If you have a lousy attitude, I'm staying for a long time. That sound man's sitting down very slow right there. He's still standing. I got no problem with that, Doc. Stand. I mean, I've been through more hell with sound people and music people in the last 3 weeks. And I fired the whole bunch. Fired them all. You can't believe. They just stood there in shock. You can't do that to me. I'm the music man, I said. Adios. I'm sick of talent that is uncommitted. I'm done with it. I'm done with it. I'm done with it. I'd rather have substandard music with a good spirit. I just would. I just would. I'm done. God have mercy. My poor wife, she just about overdosed on Pepto-Bismol. I said, what in the world are you doing? I said, we're going to, there are people, I told her, the people, remember when we had about 75 people busted our rear to get to 100? Now we got to get to 200. Now we got to get to 300. And finally got to 300. Said, now we got to go to 5. But there are people that have come with us to 3 that won't make the trip to 5. And there are people that will make the trip to 5 that can't make the trip to 8. It's going to take growth and change. It just really does. It takes growth and change. And I was with you yesterday. I asked Brother Arnold, I wanted to go out to your property and see your building. And the next time I speak for you, you will be in that building. And I'm just going to believe God for that. And I just please hear me. I've been through this. I have built houses. I have built garages. I've built barns. I really have. It's different when you build a church. All I can tell you is you're trying to put something up. It's going to do more than just provide a place of shelter from the rain and a place where people have dinners. When you try to build a Holy Ghost church, there's just a special set of devils that it's their job to try and tear that thing apart. I've been there. I remember walking into your building yesterday, smelling that sickly, overcoming, dusty whatever that you get with drywall and never you quite sweep it up until the end and you mask it with carpet. I still remember sliding down a wall in my office and just totally broke, no money, and had a contract to go bankrupt on me. And I lost more money than I care to remember. And I still remember sliding down that wall, sobbing, Jesus, what in the world have I got these poor people into? They have followed my heart and my vision. And here I am looking like a jackass in front of the whole city. I'm asking you, please, God, to help me. And I remember my sweet wife came in there and laid her hands on me. And we sat there And I will never forget that day. I saw absolutely no way out. I was over my head. And God, it's like the scripture in Psalms, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Israel, we were just like them that dreamed. Hallelujah. If you ever read the story of Robert Allenby, who was the man that was the British commander who was trying to take over Israel from the Muslims. And it's been a long time ago now, early 1900s. And what Allenby didn't know is that the Muslims were mispronouncing his name. And instead of it being Allenby, they were pronouncing it Allahby. And so they thought he was God in flesh. And when they found out that Allah was out there on a horse coming against them, even though they had all this incredible artillery, it's just they literally in a night they just left. And Allenby's diary is still available today. How that on the next morning, when he was absolutely sure he would lose over 60% of his forces, ground forces, they went there and Jerusalem's gates were ajar, and they walked in and arms were askew in the streets and artillery was lit, was unmanned. And he says how he got off his horse and he said he staggered through the city of Jerusalem, and he said it was like a dream. It was like a dream. What in the world was it like, friend, to be Hezekiah and to be under siege by the most powerful man in the world named Sennacherib? And they sent all that, the propaganda and all of the things that had been brought against him. And in one night, God sent an angel and killed 185,000 of his soldiers. I've been to London. If you ever go to London, you can go to the British Natural Museum, and inside that museum is an eight-sided stele, a block of beautiful granite that is inscribed with all of the wars of Sennacherib that he's won. And there's the diary of Sennacherib, still available to this day, telling how that he laid siege to that city. And he never finished the story. God, in one night, took out 185,000 soldiers. And that's why Hezekiah was the one that compiled the psalm and said, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Israel, he said, it was just like a dream. It was like a dream. It is like a dream. I have been with this man for more years than I care to remember right now. Please hear me. Please hear me. You are going to pull this off. You are going to pull this off. And when you do, it's just, I asked God for something that was an absolute, I've heard so many horror stories, I experienced my own. I asked God for one thing, Jesus, please, just somehow make sure that when we get in this building, that your presence will just continue to go with us, and you'll help us touch our city, and we'll reach the lost. That's all I ask. That's all I ask. It's just me. Amen. Amen. I pray every day for you, and I'm not the only one. Your pastor, you, folks, I've pastored same people for over 11 years. I'm sure Brother Arnold's been here more years than that. Last Sunday, I told our people, just, hey, most of you have been on the couch in my office. Your children have been on the couch in my office. I have married your kids. I have buried your dead. I have dedicated your babies. Now, in almost 11 years, there are no surprises between you and I. You know my faults. I know your faults. Why don't we cut the bull and the baloney, and why don't we just serve God together, and let's build something in this city for the glory of God. Okay? All right. I just know your pastor well enough to know that he's not going to hide his flaws. He's got them. You got them. I got them. I got more warts. I got more bunions in the spirit and in my, you just can't imagine. But somehow, it's just, hey, we're going to do this together. We're going to do this together. All right? Amen. Amen. I know it's Sunday morning, so I'll expedite and I'll take you on a little walk through the Word of the Lord. You've got basically a man by the name of Saul, who is mightily, he's a powerful man and anointed to be king. And one of the very first things that God asks of Saul when he becomes king is that it is his job to take out the Amalekites. And it's an old story. I'll just give you a quick synopsis. You've got the story of Jacob and Esau, and they were estranged for over 20 years. And when they came back, it appears that the brothers reconciled. But that's not the end of the story. Esau had a boy named Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a boy named Amalek. Amalek is the father of the Amalekites. And this is why when you read the book of Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt, the very first war confrontation that they had was actually with their own kin. That is the story, you remember. The Amalekites came against them. This is the story when Moses' hands were raised by Aaron and Hur. And these people have been in, they've been in Egypt for 430 years. All of that time was not bondage. You can prove scripturally 144 years of the 430-year time that Israel spent in Egypt was spent in captivity. It took almost three centuries for the influence of Joseph to dissipate to the point to where a man said, finally, there came a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Wouldn't it be amazing if our lives could have three centuries of effect? What a way to live. I mean, the guy, finally, somebody got on the throne that wasn't intimidated and it wasn't in awe. But for three centuries, everybody that had got on the throne respected what the guy had done. And so you've got this story in the Bible of them coming out of Egypt, and Amalek came against them, and Aaron and Hur lifted the hands of Moses, and they won this. These are people that for 144 years have done nothing but have babies and lay bricks. They have never shot arrows. They've never slung spears. They don't know anything about shields and infantry divisions and formations. They don't know anything about that. They are a motley crew that hastily are put together. And Joshua and the power. This is God's chosen. But they would have lost if someone wouldn't have prayed. All right? It's as simple as that. It's just they would have lost that day if they wouldn't have prayed. I don't care who we are, if we don't pray, you're going to be dead meat in this business. You are not going to survive. I don't care how much talent you have. I don't care how much education you have. Listen to me. We have got to pray. Only in prayer is your spirit going to be broken. Your brain, I'm not a psychotherapist. I just do know that your brain's got two orbs, two halves, a right and a left, and one side of it is deductive reasoning and logic, and the other side is a creative force, and I am melancholy and I am choleric, and that's a horrible combination, really, because if you're melancholy, you want everything done right. And if you're cleric, it's bad. You just got this whatever inside of you just goes, yeah. And I try to disguise it the best I know how, but it's still there. And so the problem with being melancholy and choleric is that I'm not even going to do it if you can't do it right. I'm not even going to try. And so that's not a strength. That is a weakness, because there are times you have to sacrifice perfection for production. And what happens so many times is I pastor from the logical side of my mind. And it's like A equals B and B equals C, so A has to equal C, and 1 + 1 is always 2, and you're always doing this and always trying to stay one step ahead of the game, and this, boom, boom, boom. Folks, there are some things we will never do by ourselves. There's just going to have to be a time in our life when see, there's one side of your brain where you do your reasoning. There's another side that I'm convinced is hooked up to your spirit. And your spirit is the gate that God uses to get to your choice and your will. We've got to quit living our lives from the side of our mind where it's all reasoning and logic and the bottom line. You have to leave the door open on the other side of the mind for God's presence to come through and say, I know this doesn't always add up, but just let me in here. I can do this. I can do this. In all of our lives, I don't care how banged up and how bruised and how brutalized you may be right now, Listen to me. Leave the door open for a good God to be able to slip there and say, now I can do something, because you are completely exhausted and depleted, and when you had any strength, I couldn't possibly be magnified. But now that you are at your weakest, I can be glorified and magnified in your dilemma. And it's the story of Israel. Of they would have lost, but they prayed, and God gave them a great victory. And for years, if you read Deuteronomy 25, it's the last verse, I believe, of the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy, when he's talking about different weights and different measures and taking off the shoe of the guy that won't take his dead brother's wife and casting over shore. It's a ragtag motley chapter of Moses saying, oh, by the way, don't forget this, because Deuteronomy is his last sermon. It's 34 chapters of Moses just basically recollecting and going over it. It's literally one message. If you think I'm long or your pastor gets long, man, Moses, 34 chapters of, it's his last message. It's his song and dance, man. And finally, he's throwing all these things out, and none of them seem to hook together. And when you get to the last verse of chapter 25, the Lord anoints that prophet Moses and says, when you get in that land and live in a house you didn't build, drink from wells you didn't dig, suck from vineyards you never planted, do not forget what Amalek did to you by the way. Don't you ever forget that. And so then Saul gets on the throne. This is many hundreds of years later. And all of a sudden Samuel comes to Saul and says, it's time to take care of some old business. I want you to take out Amalek. I want you to take them out. And the Bible said that Saul destroyed them from Havilah to Shur. So that's 1,600 square miles. So you're not talking about some weekend campaign. He was very dedicated at what he did, and Samuel is basically feeling pretty good about himself because he's installed this pastor and he's working for God. And in a night, the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, I want you to go and I want you to tell Saul that he is rejected, and that I want you to tear his mantle in pieces. And just as you are tearing his mantle in pieces, you tell him that his dynasty is going to be shredded, and in less than one generation there'll be nothing left of the household of Saul. And Samuel cries. He weeps all night long. And he comes up and he starts looking for Saul the next day, and he finally finds him. And when he does, if you read the scripture, it says that Saul ran to Samuel, ran, and said, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And the very next verse, Samuel says, well then, what is the lowing of the oxen and the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? God told you to take out everything. And he said, oh man, we got more than that. We got the king down here in a cage. And they went down there. And if you read the scripture, when Agag, the king of the Amalekites, saw the preacher coming, he straightened himself. It's like, got to get ready, because I know if anybody's going to let me off the hook, this preacher is. And they're standing in front of the cage, and Samuel says, you got a sword, Saul? Yeah, I got one of them. You want to take the first whack? Just leave a little for us. We're going to put bamboo sprouts under his toenails, and we're just going to terrorize him for a little while here. And the Bible said that Samuel hewed him in pieces. When I was a kid, they used to have a little thing called the Vegematic. They said it was slice and dice 28 different ways. Well, that's what Samuel did. That when it says hewed, it doesn't mean delicately just slipped under the fifth rib. He whacked that dude apart. And, you know, here's the ribs, here's the loins, here's the chops. I mean, he just basically just field dressed the dude right there. And here he is, blood splattered, and he tears that mantle off of Saul, that robe, and he says, you're rejected. You're rejected. And it was like, whoa. And it's right after that, all of a sudden, David comes on the scene. And you know what David said one time? He said, I was conceived in sin. I was shaped in iniquity. Now, we've said for years that means, oh, that's original sin. Like, we're all born with sin. I tell you something else you might want to consider. There is no mention in the Bible of the name of David's mother. It's not there. You can go through the whole Bible. There is not one reference in the Bible to the name of David's mother. He's just known as Jesse's boy. It is possible that David was an illegitimate kid because he was born sin. He was shaped in iniquity. Transgression is a sin of the flesh. Iniquity is a sin of the spirit. That's why it says he's wounded for transgressions, bruised for iniquity. Blood flows across the skin for transgressions, which are obvious things, but blood flows beneath the skin for iniquity, which are sins of the spirit. That's why the scapegoat took the iniquity of the people upon him. It's on and on and on. There's so many scriptures in there about that. He bore that iniquity inside of him. And it's just, there's so much Bible on and on and on and on. And you've got this story of this kid who comes from very curious beginnings. And he's anointed to be king. He was a psalmist. He was a musician. He had paid his dues in private. He had been anointed by God. He prayed. He had a walk with God, as we all should have in private. You want to get on the public stage? You'll never do it without the private commitment behind the scenes. And if you ever get on a public stage without having that private commitment, listen to me, friend. There's no more naked feeling in the world than when people are expecting spiritual things from you, and you know in your heart you have nothing spiritual to give them. And read. There are two times you can prove, and possibly three, when Saul threw a javelin at David while he was singing. It got to the point that Saul threw a javelin at his own son Jonathan when he realized that Jonathan's heart was bond and knitted. Because if you get into the book of Samuel, Saul finally took the gloves off and admitted to Jonathan and his servant, "I want the guy killed. I want him killed." You study. I don't have time. Do your homework. You read 1 Samuel. Read how again and again and again and again Saul treated his own son-in-law so shabbily. Read how that David was supposed to get Merab, but instead of giving him Merab, he gave Merab to another man and said, "I'll just give you Michal." And it should have made him very angry. I remember writing this verse to my father-in-law years ago, because when they came to David and said, "You're getting Michal. She's the second one. You should have gotten the first one. Aren't you upset that you aren't married to Merab?" And David said, "This is seeming to you a small thing to be the son-in-law of a king." He said, "So what if I get Michal? I'm still in the family of the greatest man on the planet." What an attitude. He could have been so upset at his new father-in-law, but he wouldn't do it. Read the life of David. Read about this man of going to the little place at Nob and meeting with the priest that was there. And while David was at Nob, there was a guy there named Doeg. And Doeg was basically, he was a man always looking for an edge. I don't know what it means. It says, "And Doeg was retained before the Lord," or detained before the Lord. It's just like, you're not going to get through, boy, with that kind of attitude. You're going to stay right here. You're just not going to break through. You got to get your spirit right. And you see the spirit of Doeg, because when he saw David talking with Ahimelech, the priest, he went back to Saul and he said, "I know where David is. He's living with them preachers down there at Nob." David left and dragging Goliath's sword. And yet, watch how that Doeg was commissioned by Saul to go into the priestly community of Nob. He wiped out every one of those priests. Every one of them. Only one boy, Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, was able to escape and run to David and tell him the horrible story. That should have upset David. That should have made him so angry. Read how that David, dragging the sword of Saul, walks into the camp of the Philistines and says, "Could I stay here among you?" This is the place where David feigned himself to be mad. Now you think of that, friend. Here is a man who has defeated their champion. The Arnold Schwarzenegger of his day was a champion by the name of Goliath. And David took him out and beheaded him with his own sword. And now, just several chapters later, David is returning back to the very people that he has defeated, in hand, the very sword of their champion. how far he has come. They realize the guy's crazy, man. They drive him out. They don't even want him. He could have been so bitter about that. On and on you can go about David, about him being in the caves. Read how that he's trying to fend for himself. I think it's like Samuel 22. There's a great scripture that says, and his mother and his father and his brethren came, because now the Philistines have the well at Bethlehem, and Jesse was a Bethlehemite. And so now that the Philistines have got all that, they're coming to David in the cave, and then there's 400 men. This is great. It says, and they were all in debt, and they were all discontented, and they were all dismayed, and they were all depressed, and on. These were the original D-boys, man. They are so bent out of shape, and they said, would you be our captain? That's kind of like what it's like pastoring a church. It's just, we won a family a while ago, the Gibbs family. My Gibbs was a Baptist boy, 16 years old, grew his hair down over his ears, and his pastor said, you either cut that hair or get out of this church. And he stood up in church and he said, I'll never walk into a church again. And he didn't. He didn't for over 30 years. And he's 45 years old, and he's related to someone in our church, and they asked him he's a wonderful window man. He owns a window business, and one of the people on my staff told me about him, and I went up to, would you consider putting the windows in our building? And he said, yeah, but I want paid with cash every Friday, and I want it by 5. I said, okay. You do a good job, you'll get paid. I always paid him on Thursday instead of Friday. He'd always shake his head and count the money and then look at me, put the money in his pocket, pay his men. And after 3 weeks, he never counted it anymore. He just put it in his pocket. And he told his family, he said, I never met a preacher that paid bills on time. And he said, we always lose money doing church jobs. He said, this guy pays his bills. It amazed him. And so we got all the windows done, and then he did the doors. And I said, I found out that they were off. They were waiting on a bunch of windows to come in to do a couple schools, and they had about 2 more weeks of work. And I found out he did soffit work and metal work and all that under the eaves of the building. Would you mind doing this? Yeah, sure. Be glad to do it. Our men are out of work, so 2 more weeks. And so we've been in touch with him now for almost 2 months. And then every at the last Sunday of every month, we have men sing. I don't care who you are. We just try to get men to sing. And I invited him. I said, would you be my guest? And come on, we're going to sing in church this Sunday. And he said, what? He had a beard literally to his belly button. I mean, he's a big old dude, man. He looks like Jesse Ventura, man. Sucker shoes. I was on the plane yesterday, was it 2 days ago? It was so cute. I'm sitting by this guy from Minnesota, and he's got a t-shirt on that says, our governor can beat up your governor. And here's Mike Gibbs. He looks like, you know, Jeremiah Johnson. The sucker's huge. And so he comes in to sing with our men. And just, you know, you construction guys, he had a Carhartt jacket on, an old flannel shirt, just a pair of dungarees, you know, and his steel-toed work boots, man. He wasn't going to put in a dog for anybody. And we got up there and we practiced, and the presence of God started moving in there. And that big old dude, man, wiping his nose and his eyes, he doesn't have a clue what's going on. And it's just, he's sitting there and he's shivering. And he came the next Sunday. And the third Sunday he came, he brought his wife and he brought his 3 children before God. This is the truth. They came up as a family in front of the altar, and it was just a sweet service, but it wasn't one of them barn burner knock the door out deal. And all of a sudden, he just said, I want, and that's all he said. When he got want out, and when he did, God hit him with filled him with the Holy Ghost. And he reached over and he grabbed his wife, and when he put his arm around his wife, she started talking in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Ghost together. They got their 3 children and got them in a circle. I'm telling you, this is gospel truth. And those 3 kids, 16, 14, and 12, started talking in tongues. God gave all 5 of them the Holy Ghost within 15 minutes. He
boom. This is the sweetest family I have ever met in my life. I mean, you just can't believe these people. 2 weeks ago, I fired the music people and the music director, and I just did. I'm not talking. I didn't want to do it. I just had to do it, and I fired them. And I didn't tell anybody. I knew it was the Pentecostal grapevine is intact. You know, I knew it'd get out. And sure enough, man, these people are not stupid. Where's all of his keyboards? Where's all of his music? Where's all this stuff? You know, and the young people, they're sharp, man. And they're talking, and they went to school with one of this man's daughters, and Brother Hoffman, he's a dirty blankety 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 blankety, and it's just, but it's just, and it's, boy, it's hard to not defend yourself when you got enough ammo to bury somebody, and they're just sitting there trying, and these kids knew it, and so Mike goes home, and and here's his daughter, who already knows what's going on, and he knows he was going to do some work on my house, and I had gutted 2 weeks ago. I gutted the whole downstairs of my house to please my sweet wife. I bought this old house. I just should have bought a new one, but I couldn't afford a new one, so I bought an old one. Thinking I'd save money. Dumb. It's just because you got to tear it apart and then put it back together, and everything's twice. You know, it's stupid. I knew this, but I didn't, and it's just. And then I got the whole house tore up, man. And this guy comes to do some windows in my house, and I said, "Well, I got the whole church tore up, so might as well tear up the house too." And he looked at me and he said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Where have you been, Michael? Are you on the planet? You don't know what's going on in the church?" "No, I don't have a clue what's going on. This is a week has passed since the big poo-poo hit the fan, you know? And it's, there's body parts hanging all over the place, and it's just like..." He said, "You know, Nancy," he looked at his wife, he said, "I'll tell you an interesting story, Pastor." He said, "Last night we were home." He said, I got wind of a little something. He said, "I looked at my daughter, Michelle, and I said, 'Michelle, do you know what's going on at the church?'" And she said, this is a 14-year-old girl. Now, I got a 13-year-old girl. My phone bill is a part of the national debt. I mean, we're way up there now in this phone bill stuff. You know, I bought her own pager. I thought that would please her. Now she wants her own cell phone. Long day before that'll happen, I think. You never know. I don't know, these women. I'm in a house with three women, man. I'm surrounded, okay? So I'm talking tough. But anyway, he said, I talked to Michelle. I said, "Michelle, do you know anything that's going on?" And she said, "Daddy, yeah, I know, but I don't want to repeat it." And he said, "Okay, that's the way I trained you, so I'm not going to ask you." Here's a 14-year-old girl that's got the juiciest bit of gossip that's going on in our church for the last years, and she won't tell it. Not even tell her folks. That's the kind of people these are. These are not the kind of people that showed up at David's cave. There's just not many of them left. My wife, when I get really depressed, I say, "Are there any more Gibbs left in the world? Are they all gone? Did they all move to Florida? Where'd they go?" Here's David. Now think of this. David is a fugitive. He's got his face in every post office. Then his dad and mom and brothers come. These brothers that want nothing to do with them, now they're asking for a handout, asking for baby brother to take care of them. The dude is sitting in a cave, and 400 bums show up. They're no money. They're all in debt. All of them got a rotten attitude. They are. They're all discontented. It's like, "We're going to make you a great offer. We're going to let you pastor us." And it's like, "Yeah, right. What do I do now?" And watch how the guy runs from place to place to place. Watch how he's in the wilderness of Ziph and how Saul chases him. Finally, Saul corners him on the top of a mountain and David and his men are on one side, and Saul and his men are on the other, and he's ready to spring the trap. And just about the time he's ready to give the signal and take him out, a messenger says, you got to take the call now.
Not now. I've been trying to get rid of this kid for years.
You're going to want to take this call. All right.
He says,
hello? What do you want? He says, King, you got to come home now. The Philistines have just broken through the garrison, and while you're out taking care of all of your bitterness and chasing your own son-in-law that loves you, the Philistines have come around and they're ready to take out your palace. And he said, I'll be right there. And they close up shop, and David and his 600 now, they've accumulated 200 more. They know this is the end. It's over. And all of a sudden, they hear the creak and the rustle and the clatter of the hooves, and they are left on the top of that mountain alone. And David called it Selah Hamalika, the rock that divided. That's why years later, he would say, there ain't no rock like our rock. It's just like that rock was between me and my enemy. God kept us. I can go into story after story after story after story about the man had a chance to get bitter, and he wouldn't do it. He would not do it. And when you get to the second chapter of Samuel, all of a sudden some guy runs into David's camp and he says, boy, have I got great news for you. Look what I got. Recognize the crown? You know who used to wear that, don't you? Your enemy. The guy you hate. I took him out. That's me. I'm an Amalekite. What? An Amalekite. That's the very thing that Saul didn't get rid of years ago. And that Amalekite just brashly, just bragging. I killed him. You guys wouldn't happen to have a little spot in your new kingdom for me, would you? And David said, we got plans for you. We got plans for you. Yo, take him out right now. And they kill him. Fell on him. Boom, wiped him out. And here's David. His enemy's gone. His enemy. The guy that has chased him now for years and years and years. A man that he did nothing but good to, who had chances, and never would kill him in the cave, cutting off pieces of his garment, taking his own flask, his own canteen. Again and again, he would not do it. People were so convinced that David was full of bitterness. It wasn't that way, friend. When David got the word that Saul and his beloved Jonathan were dead, you come to 2 Samuel 1 and 17, and David laments it. And he said, whatever you do, don't tell the Philistines. Don't get in the rumor business. Don't share this juicy piece of gossip right now. Just, you don't understand. We've locked something special today. He said, David and Jonathan, or Jonathan and Saul, they were lovely all their lives. How can you say that? How can you say that? This guy has hounded you like a rabbit for years. You got sticky oil in your locks. You're right to be king. You should have been on the throne. What is wrong with you? You should be so full of bitterness and anger and hatred, but instead of doing that, you get the spirit of a guy that says years... I get my chance to see all the warts and all the bunions and all the scar tissue and all the places where they sit. When I get my chance to give my litany of reasons to defend why I'm right and they're wrong. Oh God, help me to be bigger than that and say, nah, this guy here was good. He was lovely. I refuse to dwell on all of the garbage and the junk and the pain. I refuse. I'm going to see the good. That God chosen you're talking about there. That guy was anointed to be king. I am not going to lower myself to the level of everybody else. I don't work for the National Enquirer. I am not going to tell you if anybody could have spewed up. Anybody who's, hey man, I got a father-in-law. He is athletic. He's very well respected. He's built churches. He's been a foreign missions representative. He's been all over the world. But I'm his servant. I know his flaws. I know what gets him angry. I know his pettiness. I know, but you ain't never going to hear anything from me about Paul Cook. Because he's somebody. This is a great guy. This is my father-in-law. He gave me a great girl. I got good daughters because of my wife. I couldn't get daughters by myself. I refuse to see the petty problems of my father-in-law. I realize he's an anointed man that God has used and continues to use. I say, God, would you please help me to be big enough to look on the good and not to get so hung up on what I see? You would have never seen what you saw, David, if you weren't as close to the king as you were. And you, my friend, would have never seen what you have been able to see if God hadn't granted you the place of proximity to be able to see something used and anointed. Hallelujah. God, help me. Help me. Help me, God. Help me, God, to see the good. Help me. Help me. Get me fired. We'll put you down here. We're going to go real fast. No, you sit down. You sit down. This is a very bad man. This is a very, very bad man, okay? This is a man that's got a real problem in his family. This is a man that has committed incest. This is a man that has, this is, oh, you can't put out my heart. This is not my time when I reveal to you all the brains and the voice. So just follow me for a little while. This is a man that's got a real problem. This is a man that was involved with his own son. This is one very, very bad character. Is there anything worse than assaulting and being involved with their own children? There's nothing worse than that. I gotta get him out. What is your name? David, you come up here and sit by this very bad man right here. This guy here is even worse, or just as bad as this one. This man has fathered an illegitimate son. And he is such a wreck that when his wife has a child of their own, he kicks out his illegitimate boy with the woman that he's had an affair with. Get out of here! Don't want anything to do with you. Who in the world would respect a man like that? That would have that would father an illegitimate child and then literally toss him out on the street. I wonder. Where are you at? Come here. This is a very bad man right here. This is a very bad man. This is a crooked businessman. This is a crooked businessman. I mean, you cannot imagine how much of a rat this guy is. This guy will do anything for the bottom line. He will do anything to make a buck. He will do anything. He will steal from his own family. He can make a dollar. He has no heart
for any of his other families. He could care less about any of his other kin. This is the most greedy, self-centered, stingy bum that's ever been on the planet. All he ever gets is business. A very bad woman here. A very bad woman here. A very bad woman. This is a woman that works in the red light district. This woman was a prostitute. This is a woman that sells her body to men to make her living. This woman way down on the food chain. You don't get any worse than this. This is as bad as it gets right here. As bad as it gets. This guy's a murderer. A murderer. Never been tried for his crime. Got away with it for years. This murder is in his past. No one has ever, ever found him. No one has ever, ever caught him. No one has ever, ever brought him. Wealthy man that had it all. Had it all. He could have had anything he wanted to snap him. One thing he wanted that he couldn't have. That's his best pal. While his best pal was not working for him, he lay in his tried for the Egyptian that he killed. Who is this? None other than David. man, the man after God's own heart. What does that mean? He realized if we're ever going to have something happen, I've got to know what God's heart is on the face. I can't do this by myself. Friend, we serve a God that is not about to say, you're a murderer, and you're a liar, and you're a harlot, and you're a liar, and you're a rotten businessman, and you... No! No! These are chosen people that God said they are my kids. I'm going to use them. I can deal with them. I don't care what your problem is. You got a God that says, hey, if there's anybody that knows the skeletons that's in the closet, it's Jesus. Friend, if there's anybody that knows all of my dirty laundry, it's Jesus. He doesn't look at me with that. He's not jaundicely, skeptically, just says, where can I find where he messed up? Where can I find his flaw? Oh, goody, now I got a good reason to kill him. No! Help me to see the good in myself. Help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. Friend, you've been with us. I'm sure Bernardo's been here 15 years. Haven't you been here long enough to see some of his loss? Hasn't he been here long enough to see some of yours? Friend, I'm as close to this guy as anybody besides his wife could be. I'll never be as close as his wife. And as far as a friend, I know this man's heart. He doesn't talk about you. He doesn't say, let me tell you what the bad thing about the people in Greenville. It's not like that. There is only this thing that comes out of him. And see, I pastor long enough to know that friend, you just learn so much stuff after a while. You see, we were driving home yesterday, and we heard a story about someone was hurt in the church, and apparently it was a rumor, but it was fresh in my mind. Oh man, more and more people. I remember when we passed 70 people. When somebody got sick, it was a big deal. Now you see, the more and more people you get, there's always somebody else. There's always somebody. I've done more funerals this last year than I've done all previous 10 years I've been in Detroit tonight. I've seen more tragedy. I've been on television trying to defend a dad who is a foster father awarded by the state 37 different things, a white man and a white wife. 37 black babies they've taken into their home. The 38th one, they couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand to see Jerome go, so they adopted that little boy. And this past summer, he fell in those swimming pools and drowned. And yet sat there while all the news needed to paint that just descended on them people like vultures and just tried to destroy that man. It's a white man and a black baby. What they didn't understand is nobody was a greater redneck than Kenny Larson, and God sees his heart. And now they just adopted another little black boy, and it's just like, I've gone through more hell, and I'm thinking, Jesus, I don't pastor a city. I've got whatever 300-400 people that will show up on a good day in church, and when you get that many in church, you're dealing with several thousand people indirectly, you know. But what happens when you pastor 1,000 or 2,000? How many people are you involved with? You learn the tragedy. You learn who's sick, who's dying, who's going through chemotherapy, who just had a divorce, who wrecked their car, on and on and on and on and on and on. Look at it, baby. What in the world goes on in the mind of God? The minutia of detail that he knows about that. He knows when every sparrow falls. He knows every one of my flaws, every one of my weaknesses, every one of my foul ups. I'm so glad I'm not God, because we would implode. We couldn't stand that. He knows every rotten, lousy, nasty, sordid, dirty, greed, corrupt thing about every one of us. And yet he says, they're my people. They're my people. They're my people. And if you serve a God like that, friend, I want to be like that. God, to see the good. Help me, God, to see the good. No.
asked God to get rid of the bitterness towards my dad. I was in a church, I was in a church. Somewhere between the North Pole and the South Pole. There was a lot of people there. There was an elderly man there. He's as sweet of a man as you will ever meet in your whole life. You will never meet a kinder man, a more sincere man ever in your life. He's up in his 70s. His daughter is the pastor's wife. His daughter came to my friend, who is the pastor, and said, "My daddy blasted me for till I was 16 years old." And he said, I can't. I have pastored this man for years. Pastor said, "My dear brother, your daughter is, I have to tell you this, he has brought a very serious accusation. And it's basically your word against her. I don't know what to believe. I can't make a judgment call. I'm just going to tell you what she has said. I'm going to give you the chance to respond to it. And I'm here to tell you that I'll stand by you and whatever we have to do. If this is false, I will defend you. If it's accurate, we'll get through it somehow. But we have to do that." And he said, "No, brother." He said, "Pastor, wait just a minute." He said, "I'll be right back." And he went out in the congregation right before church on Sunday morning. And he got his whole wife, prayer in the yard. He set her down and said, "If it's all right with you, Pastor, I'd like to confess to my wife what I've done." Look at your brother that way. Look at your your sister that way. Look at your pastor that way. Look at your pastor, look at you that way. Look at your son this way. Come on. Oh, God. Please help me, Jesus. I'm looking at the wrong thing.
Help me.